We've been looking at the theme of glorifying God in our finances, glorifying God in our homes, glorifying God in the churches tonight. God has created all things for His glory. He created the church for His glory. Now, the Old Testament word for glory is the word kabod. And the word kabod has the idea of divine presence, weighty presence. In the Old Testament, God's presence was symbolized in the Ark of the Covenant. In the most holy place where they placed the Ark of the Covenant, you had the mercy seat on top of the Ark and the cherub facing each other. And God said, "That's where I will dwell." That's the kabod. That's the weighty presence. And our brother talked about how important Jerusalem was. Jerusalem was the most important city to the Jew. The most important building in Jerusalem was the temple. And the most important place in the temple was the holy place, because that's where God dwelt. That's the kabod. We read in the book of Ezekiel, almost 600 years before Christ, they had this vision of the wheels turning in wheels. And he sees the glory, the kabod, go up. And it was after God said about Israel not following them and not obeying them, the kabod left, the glory. And you don't read of the glory of God again in the Old Testament except in prophetic terms, until in the book of John it said, "And we beheld His glory." The kabod came back. The glory came back after 400 or 500 years of no divine presence. The kabod came back. And Jesus Christ is the embodiment of His glory. And today, Jesus Christ, God wants the church is to be effect His glory. Now you think about the weighty presence of Jesus. We beheld His glory. Think about the life of Jesus for a little bit. Think whenever He was there by the Sea of Galilee and He got on the boat and went across the water and the storm came up and Jesus was asleep. And the disciples said, "Master, we perish, we perish." He comes out of the boat and puts His hand out across and said, "Peace, be still." And there was, the Bible says, a great calm. And the disciple says, "What manner of man is this, that even the winds obey Him?" And the Father in heaven smiled and said, "Glory, that's My Son." And then when He fed the 5,000, how could they take 5 loaves and 2 fish and bless it and break it and break it and give 5,000 men, it says. Whenever you have a man, you have a woman close by. And when you have man and woman, you have children close by. You realize there could have been 15,000 people there? How could that be? How is this possible? And the Father in heaven smiled and said, "Glory, that's My Son. And go with Me to Bethany, that little town where Jesus spent a lot of time with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus." And one day Jesus got word that His friend Lazarus was dead. The Bible says He tarried 3 days. And when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet Him. And she said, "Master, if Thou hadst been here, my brother would not have died." She understood the weighty presence. She understood the kabod, the glory. She said, "If you would have been here, he wouldn't have died." And He said, "Where did you lay Him?" He goes to the tomb. He said, "Roll back the stone." And He said, "Lazarus, come forth." And the Bible says, "He that was bound came forth." And the people said, "We have not seen such a thing, no, not in Israel." And the Father in heaven smiled and said, "Glory, that's My Son." The challenge for us today, God wants to open your life. He wants to open my life and pour the very life of His Son into us. And as He sees us live and move in our daily life, My question is, can God sit back in heaven and smile at you and say, glory, that's my son. That's my daughter. That's the challenge of glorifying God in the church. I'm going to prepare a handout tonight. And so maybe you want to hand them out. It's kind of a help for, you know, if you have a visual aid, if you see something. They say if you hear something, you remember 10%. If you see it and hear it, you remember 20%. If you see it and hear it and verbalize it yourself, you're up to 30%. But I don't think in preaching that's true, because we have the ministry of the Holy Spirit who brings to our remembrance things. All right. Glorifying God in our churches. I've been using the whiteboard here to give an illustration, and that illustration is in your notes, so I'll not be using the whiteboard tonight. But I'd like you to open your Bibles while they're passing them out. Open your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter is speaking about the last days. He's speaking about what's going to happen in the last days. You have enough for everybody? Good. All right. He reminds them about the central theme of this third chapter of 2 Peter is verse 10. He talks about the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Everything before that in this chapter and everything after this chapter wraps itself around that verse. He's talking about the day of the Lord. And he reminds them of the antediluvian world, which was destroyed by water. And reminds them that now the world that now will be destroyed by fire. And he encourages us until that time. You know, he's action words. In verse 11, he says, seeing. In verse 12, he says, looking. In verse 14, he talks about being diligent and looking. And then he gives a warning toward the end of the chapter. He talks about those who are unlearned and ignorant, that they rest and unstable, they rest their scriptures to their own destruction. And then verse 17 and 18, I want to think about that tonight. He says, ye therefore, beloved, seeing that you know these things before, beware, lest you being led away of the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in grace and in knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. The two action words are falling or growing. Are we falling or are we growing? They're action words. Probably no middle ground. But the challenge for us is to be, are we growing in grace in the knowledge of our Lord? You can go to page 2. Back cover. I've been using this diagram for this series and thinking about a sequence of happens in our life. And I've been suggesting, I want us to, you know, it's important how we think and what causes us to think. I have here a quote from A.W. Tozer. God gives us the freedom to choose, but the consequences of those choices are already determined by the sovereignty of God, from which there is no appeal. That's so profound. We have the privilege to choose. You can choose to live how you want to live. You can choose to believe what you want to believe. You can choose whatever you want to choose. But the consequences of those choices are already determined. And so I want us to think about glorifying God in relation to our choices. And so I had this diagram on the board, beginning with our thinking. And our thinking determines our values. That's our core values. Some people call it a worldview. But as we think and develop our thinking over the years, we develop a set of values, and our choices really flow out of those values. And those choices determine our destiny. Now, at the bottom of page 4, I have this diagram again, and I emphasize the importance of, and if you think about glorifying God, I want you to think about all the things in our spiritual life that influence our thinking. And it'd be nice to give you the opportunity to respond to them, but I've already listed a number of them here. For instance, these are things that influence our thinking. On the right side, I have culture. Culture is simply the way people do things. And we are affected by our culture. Our culture, you know, we are all concerned about what's happening to our American way of life. Things are changing fast. I mean, extremely fast. And that's affecting us. And so our culture, what things do. I can remember as a youth that there was a couple in our neighborhood that got divorced and remarried. Got divorced, rather. And the stigma in the community, even among unbelievers, was so great that they had to move out of the community. See, today, it's accepted. In fact, I had a man that worked for me, and he and his wife had 3 children, and he worked for me for a while, and then he went and bought his own farm, and I hadn't seen him for a while, and I talked to him some time ago, and he told me, he said, that his wife divorced him. I said, really? Yeah, he said, after our children were raised, she went to work, and she worked in this office where there was 20 other women, and she said she was the only woman in that whole office that wasn't divorced and remarried. And they said they put pressure on her. They said, you mean to tell me you're going to spend all your life with one man? And the pressure. So finally she said she wants out. She wants a divorce. And he said, well, what's going on? Why? She said, well, I don't have anything against you. I just want out. You see, the pressure of culture. See? And so our culture affects us. There are many things. Pleasure. I have here at the top, this, for those of you who weren't here before, this little block represents a table, and it represents it's a metaphor of a corporate board. Think of a corporation, and board members of the corporation sit around this table, and the CEO sits at the head. And I've been emphasizing that for each of us, something sits at the head of your table. And I'm suggesting these things around this block are things that sit at the head of the table of a lot of people, say. And of course, the point is that Jesus Christ must sit at the head of the table if we're going to glorify him. But there are people that pleasure sits at the head of the table. Someone said their problem was for them that there's too much week left over at the end of the money. See, well, what they do with all of it, see, pleasure. Bible talks about the person that lives for pleasure is dead while they live. For a lot of people, they live for pleasure. Pleasure sits at the head of the table, everything. That's the head of the table. For some people, it's money. Money sits at the head of the table. That's the important thing. They just live to make money, and they're never satisfied. John D. Rockefeller, at one time, was the richest man in all the world. And someone asked him one time, what is it that you want most in the world? He said, one more dollar. See? But money sits at the head of the table of a lot of people in our culture, maybe even in our churches. What about the media? Does the media affect our thinking? You have cell phones here? Do you have access to the internet? Do you have access to the news? You see what's going on? Does it affect your thinking? Sure it does, see. Well, yeah, cell phones. One of the things I have here is feelings. Now, our makeup is different. Some people, their feelings affect their choices, their thinking. Other people, not so much. But some people are very, very sensitive. And they do what they feel like doing. They're feeling, if they feel like going to church, they go to church. If they feel like going to prayer meeting, they go. If they don't, they don't. Whatever they feel like doing. Our vocation influences. What we read influences. On the left side, I have truth. And I've been emphasizing that. church structure. Church, you all don't have a discipline, do you? You call it decrees for to keep. That's a nice word one to come up with. You don't like the word discipline, so we call it the decrees for to keep. Yeah. Does that affect your thinking? Does that affect your thinking? Certainly it affects your thinking. Yeah. What about preaching? Does that affect your thinking? I wouldn't come here if I didn't think I wanted God to affect your thinking by my ministry. I wouldn't come here. See, sure, it's affect our thinking. It's church structure. Our relationships affect our thinking. Does your family affect your thinking? Your friends affect your thinking. Yeah, all of these things, our associates, these are all things that come into our life and affect our thinking. And I'm trying to get us to understand that if we're going to glorify God, all these things have to find their proper place in my life. But I'm suggesting the truth, Jesus Christ, the will of God, the Holy Spirit, whatever you want to term it, that must be the CEO. That must set the head of the table if we're going to glorify God. Now, on the left side of page 4, I've termed this 5 phases of church life. Now, these are maybe not distinct lines. There may be a phasing in and a phasing out. This could also be indicative of your personal life. One of these phases, or some phasing in between, would be an indication of your personal life and mine. So I want us to think about that. All right, the first one that I want to mention is that of what I'm calling the passionate level. 5 phases of church life. You know what I mean by passionate? Passionate, what you, means you, well, I've got a grandson that's passionate about bow hunting. And I mean, he practices and he practices and he practices. And I was at his place some time ago. He put a target back there by the end of that door, and I saw him put 10 arrows within that much, one right after the other. How did he get to be that good? He entered a state competition and came in 2nd place in the state of Pennsylvania for accuracy. How did that happen? He was passionate about it, see? Now, I'm suggesting that God wants us to be passionate about serving him. Now, just last week, my wife and I celebrated our 64th wedding anniversary. That's a long time. It seems like I've always been married. It seems like it. But when I had my eyes on this young lady, I wondered what I could do to, you know, and I guess it was about Valentine's Day when I thought about this. So I go to town, and I find a big heart. I mean, it was this big of chocolate candy. A huge red heart with lace all around it. Now, we weren't dating yet. See, but I gave this to her. And she thought, that's an overkill. I mean, you know, for where we are. See, but I was passionate, see? And when you're passionate about something, it moves you. You do something. And so I want us to think about being passionate. Go to page 5. Now here we have the table, and I'm suggesting here that truth, when we're passionate about serving God, truth will set it to have the table. These things are not all bad around the table, but truth must trump relationships. Truth must trump our culture. Truth must trump church structure. Truth must trump feelings. And so what does it mean to be passionate? Well, I have a few suggestions here. And the first one is, if we're passionate about serving the Lord, we're going to have a vibrant prayer life. You know, I think that our public prayers ought to be short and our private prayers ought to be long. Jesus said that when you pray, you enter into the closet and shut the door. And when the door is shut, then you meet the Father. I wonder sometimes how much we lie in some of our singing. You know, we sing, I love to steal a while away from every cumbering care and spend the hour of setting day in humble, grateful prayer. And it's been months since you really got alone with God. Or we sing, you know, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. Really? And then we got mission boards that need money, and we got hardly meet our school payments, and we got... You see, what I'm saying is the danger of having a gap between what we say with our lips and where our heart is. And so a prayer life, a vibrant prayer life. I don't know about you, but I find sometimes it's hard to get the door shut. He says, enter the closet and shut the door. Of all the things that come into your mind when you're trying to pray. And he said, you can't meet the Father until you get the door shut. God wants your complete attention. He said, enter the closet. Have a place, a closet, a place somewhere where you meet God. And get the door shut. And have that communication with God. A vibrant prayer life. I'm going to draw this evening from... I have to look through my grid, okay? And I'm going to draw from some of the history of our churches. I'm a 37 model. I was ordained in 1966. And I grew up in a time when... A good time. And so, but as I read history, what I can learn, anything that happened before 1940, I pretty well have to go by what I read, see. But the Mennonite Church, I gather, was not very spiritual in the 1800s. A lot of the big brick churches in Lancaster County were built with tobacco money. There's records of Mennonite pulpits having a spittoon in the pulpit. The preachers chewed tobacco. And I'm sure there were spiritually minded people, but by and large, apparently the church was very materialistic. The church in our area, now we don't have many Mennonites in our area, but the Mennonites settled there in our area before there was the United States of America. One of the churches we have has the deed that was given from William Penn's sons to the Mennonites forever, before there was the United States of America. They've been there a long time. But it never grew much. And along about 1900, I have here an emphasis on doctrine. Early about 1900s, there were men that began to go through the church and preach Bible doctrine. John Kaufman was the first Mennonite evangelist. There were meetings held, the evangelistic meetings, and some people opposed him. lot of people opposed him. John Kaufman, A.D. Wenger. You remember the Bible doctrine book? How many have Bible doctrine book? You know when the Bible doctrine book was published? About 1930. See. But there's an emphasis on Bible doctrine. George R. Brunk the First went through the churches and began to preach Bible doctrine. And as they began to preach Bible doctrine, there began to be an awakening spiritually across our churches. And there was an awakening. Now, the two greatest discipleship doctrines in the New Testament. I have a picture here at the bottom of page 6. I'm looking at the time now between 1900 and 1935 when there was an emphasis on doctrine and people became passionate about truth. And I have a picture of the Twin Towers. Now, you all remember what happened to the Twin Towers. See? And one day a lawyer came to Jesus. Now, lawyers study law. And he'd understand the Jews had 623 laws. They had 613 laws from Leviticus plus the Ten Commandments. And he said to Jesus something like this, "Lord, you know, we're not going to get around to keeping all of these. What is the greatest commandment at all?" And Jesus said, "The greatest commandment is thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." And then he said, "On these two hang all the law and the commandments." See, Jesus makes it simple, we make it complicated. He said, if you keep these two, if you keep these two in the fullness, you'll keep all the rest. And on these two hang all the law and the commandments. And I call these the twin doctrines of New Testament discipleship. Now, there are other doctrines in the Bible. There's the doctrine of regeneration. There's the doctrine of repentance. There's a lot of doctrines relate to salvation. But these are the major discipleship doctrines. And historically, we as Anabaptists believe in discipleship. The early Anabaptist fathers said that the essence of Christianity is discipleship. And you English teachers, excuse me, but if it ain't discipleship, it ain't Christianity. That's what we believe. The two main doctrines of New Testament Christianity is loving God with all your heart and loving your neighbor as yourself. And those became the pillars, the twin discipleship pillars of the Mennonite church. And they developed strong from the 1900 to 1935 in that period of time because of the result of Bible teaching. When truth sets at the head of the table, there's interest in Bible doctrine. And I don't think I don't know where you are, but a lot of our churches were missing Bible doctrine. I even know of a preacher in our circles that said, "I don't preach doctrine because doctrine divides." I'm sorry, doctrine unites. It doesn't divide. Now, it might divide, see? And so the first thing I have here is the first pillar I'm calling separating love. See, if you love God with all your heart, it separates you from sin. It separates you from the world. It changes your values. It affects your choices. It affects how you think. It affects your destiny. And so love actually separates. Those of you, I challenged you the other day with an illustration about it. Those of you who are married, remember your marriage vows? Yeah. And at the end of that marriage vow, didn't you say, excluding or something, all others, I will keep myself only unto you as long as we both shall live. Remember saying that? See, what did that love do? That love separated you. Men, that love separated you from all other women. Wives, that love separated you from all other men. Love separates. See? And so this is the love of God, loving God with all our hearts, is a separating love. Now, you all know it by some other word. You want to guess what that is? Well, we'll come to it later. I thought maybe you'd know. Right. The second one, see, is to love your neighbor as yourself. And you love your neighbor as yourself is a suffering love that I'm willing to suffer. We believe in non-resistance. And non-resistance is not just not going to war. Non-resistance is a willingness to suffer for the good of others. Jesus Christ suffered for our good. And he calls for us to suffer. And so it's a suffering love. Those twin towers built. The third love. All this is built on love. The third is sharing love. So we have separating love. We have suffering love and sharing love. Now when the twin towers came down, there's also a third building that those planes flew into, and that was in the Pentagon. And the Pentagon is where strategy is used to fight the enemy. And whenever you get involved in evangelism, you're out there in devil's territory. And so when there's a love for God and a love for fellow men, when there's passionate about serving God, there's passion about separating love, there's passion for suffering love, and there's passion for sharing love. Sharing the gospel. The result of an emphasis on Bible doctrine also develops Bible conviction. When truth sits at the head of the table and we're passionate about the Word of God and serving God, that develops conviction. And so conviction grew in our churches. Bible conviction ended up with obedience, a godly lifestyle. And in that passion, then sin is abhorred. And so when there's passion for God, you think about things the way God thinks about it. And your values became godly values. And that affected your choices. Now, I've tied this to the seven churches in Revelation. There's two churches. Only out of the seven churches in Revelation, there's only two that Jesus didn't find fault with. In fact, his fault was so great that the other five, he said, except you repent, I'm going to remove your candlestick. And I think that means that you're no longer going to be a church. Now, what makes a church a church? A group of people getting together and say, we're going to start a church. Does that make it a church? Hanging out a sign. Because you have a sign out here, Lakeview Mennonite Church, does that make this a church? See, what makes a church a church? Jesus indicated in the book of Revelation that these other five churches, that if they didn't repent and change their ways, they were no longer a church in God's eyes. They might meet, they might have church, but they're not a church in Christ's church. But these two churches, the church at Philadelphia and the church at Smyrna, were two churches. And the church at Philadelphia was an evangelistic church. It was the church of the open door. It was a church that loved the Lord. Maybe you want to turn to Revelation. Just quickly, chapter 2 and chapter 3. Chapter 2, you have the church at Philadelphia. Excuse me, chapter 3. It's the church of Philadelphia. And the church of Philadelphia was called a faithful church. They were faithful to God, faithful to the word of God. The church of Smyrna is in chapter 2. And that is a suffering church. So those two churches were passionate about the serving the Lord. Let's go quickly to page 7. My pages don't hold out here. 5, 6, and then I go to 9. Oh, I'm sorry. Okay, good. Thank you. All right. Now, all right. I talked about suffering love. I talked about separating love. The top of page 7 is sharing love. And I suggested that happened to do with evangelism. 1935, after years of teaching of doctrine being to the fore, truth being preached, truth set at the head of the table, truth determined our lifestyle, our church life, resulted in a tremendous increase in evangelism. Here I just have a few notes. Virginia Conference, in that time, went back into West Virginia, and they established, by 1957, they established 21 congregations. I remember being back in those years later myself, and I was back there in a little old country church in West Virginia. And one of the older brethren was there and was talking with me, and he said he found Jesus by the men that came back there and rode horseback and went from church to church. And he said there were either 19 or 21 of us from the mountain in that baptismal class. So we have 21 congregations, 553 members, a total of 51 congregations. Indiana, Michigan, 1958, had a total of 20 mission stations, 10 of them in the Upper Peninsula. We have a daughter who lives in one of those churches that was started way back in the 50s in the Upper Peninsula. 10 churches in the Upper Peninsula alone, 4 in Kentucky, many other places. Rural missions had 500 members, largely non-Mennonite origin. Talks about Lancaster and Franconia. Lancaster Conference mission budget went from a few measly dollars to over $2 million a year in those years. We're just north of Washington, D.C. and Baltimore, Maryland. The Lancaster Conference went down there. And I think there were 2 churches there, and when we spent our 1W days there, and there was 10 churches that opened. Went up through New York, up through Pennsylvania, up through New York, churches. There was a tremendous emphasis in evangelism. I have a picture in page 8. This goes back to 1951. I was a teenager. I remember when the Brunk brothers came to Lancaster and set up a tent. And that tent held 6,000 people. And they set up that tent and filled that tent night after night after night for 4 weeks. And after 4 weeks, they decided God wasn't done working yet. And the people in the community wondered, what is going on over there in that tent? People that own feed mills said, what is happening? Men are coming here paying feed bills that haven't been paid for years. Farmers put the line fence back where it belonged. Families that didn't talk together got reconciled and repented and started being friends again. And after 4 weeks, they decided they're going to go another week. God's still working in his community. And they went for 5 weeks. And after 5 weeks, they went another week. They went for 6 weeks. And after 6 weeks, they went another week. Can you imagine having church every night for 7 weeks? Brother Brunk preached 50 nights in a row. I can remember being in those meetings, and when the altar call was made, there would be 50, 60, 70 people come front and confess their sins and get right with God. They had a prayer tent outside about the size of this building. And hours before the service, that tent would be full of people praying for God's anointing. These people, I sensed people were passionate. I was a teenager. I was sat back and watching this, and I saw passion. Saturday and Sunday nights, they say there were as high as 12 to 15,000 people, more people outside the tent than inside the tent. I remember being one of those meetings, and Brother Brunk was preaching, and he was talking to the people outside the tent. And he said, you Amish boys hiding out there in the cornfield, he said, God's calling you too. And probably some of your grandparents or parents say, yeah, I remember. I found Christ during those days. And you notice the banner he had here? Lose your sins and find your Savior. I'm suggesting that was passion. But something happened. Page 9. You all remember 9/11. Remember 9/11? Yeah, you remember 9/11. 1960, things began to change. I was ordained in 66, but 1960, things began to change in our conference. And one of the planes came into one of those towers I'm talking about, and that was the Tower of Separating Love. You know it as nonconformity. See? And that tower began to crash. And the old preachers used to say, when we lose nonconformity, it's not going to be long. We're going to lose non-resistance. My son was in Florida a couple years ago and heard a man preach, a major evangelist, in days gone by, still living, was in Florida. And he told his audience, I no longer believe in non-resistance. A major Mennonite evangelist. He said, I'm now a pacifist. And those towers began to crumble. 1960, 1975. When those towers crumbled, also the interest in missions also crumbled with it. The picture at the bottom is a picture of the Pentagon burning. When people are passionate about God, passionate about truth, loving God, willing to suffer for God's sake, a passion for the lost, when you lose that passion for God, that love all vanishes. When that happens, then we move into the maintenance mode. Go to page 11. The second load is the maintenance load. Now, I want you to notice what happened. What sits at the head of the table in the maintenance mode? Whenever we lose our passion, then we need to try to maintain things. You know, it's hard to maintain a separated church when you don't have passion for truth. And so church structure sets at the head of the table. Now hear me, church structure is important in our life, but church structure dare not set at the head of the table and replace truth. Now you have truth at the side of the table. And I think what happened was we have so much emphasis on church structure that people are taught what to do and don't know why they're doing it. Now, I tell preachers, fathers, never teach practice without principle. If you teach practice without principle, you're going to have dead gold formality when people don't know why they're doing what they're doing, and they begin to ask questions. If we don't know why we're doing it, then why do it? And that makes sense, doesn't it? Truck structure is important, but in the maintenance mode. I fear that most of our conservative churches are in the maintenance mode. I'm sorry. And after a while, if you're in a ministry long enough and you're just in the maintenance mode and you're trying to maintain practices without a heart that's passionate, after a while that gets weary. You get tired of it. And so I have church structure at the top. Holy living is emphasized, yes. All these other things are around the table. Family, relationships, reading, social media, all these things are still around the table. But now truth is put over to the side. And the emphasis then, instead of a passionate for God, we're just trying to maintain. And so we emphasize submission and obedience. Sin is still abhorred. But there's more emphasis on practice and principle and more emphasis on the outer man rather than the inner man. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2, the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, and this was an Orthodox church. This was a church that was in the maintenance mode. And notice what he said, I know thy works, thy patience. You cannot bear them that are evil. You try them which say they are apostles and are not. You've borne, you've worked for my name's sake, you've not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee. And what was it? They left their first love, they lost their passion. They were in a maintenance mode. And God says, repent. I'm going to remove your candlestick. Let's go quickly to page 12. And now you notice I'm changing what sits at the head of the table. Now, relationships. Are relationships important? Absolutely they're important. Can relationships set at the head? What happens when relationships set at the head of the table? You notice where truth is? You notice where church structure is? The important thing is relationships. And relationships are important. But you see, whenever relationships hit the table, that's what happened. The Mennonite church began to approve divorce and remarriage. You can't separate this couple. They got married when they were young and they didn't understand. And 6 months later, they got divorced. And now they're happily married and have a family. You can't separate them. Is it tough? Absolutely, it's tough. But see, when relationships head at the table instead of truth, this is the direction that a church goes, or individuals go. Have you seen fathers and mothers that caved after their children took a different course? You've seen that? Sure, we've all seen that. I remember we had, our youth had a appreciation supper for their parents one night. And they asked the young people to give expression about their parents. And one young man got up and said, well, he said, what I appreciate about my dad, he said, when I ran against the wall didn't move. See, he had a dad who stood. But whenever relationships are more important than truth, then you will notice I call that the tolerance mode. Sin is then tolerated. There's a loss of separation. And oftentimes in that mode, there's an increase of activity. Have you noticed people that begin to depart from God all of a sudden become very spiritual? And they can't stop telling you how spiritual they are. I mean, you know, they know that you know the truth, say, and so they keep talking about it. I remember George Monk preaching one night about this kind of thing. And he said, when people begin to go down that road away from God and lose their passion, he said, it's like a chicken when you cut its head off. There's an awful lot of activity just before death sets in. And sometimes you watch people that begin to get into the tolerance mode, and there's just, oh, they just love everybody. You know, this is a user-friendly church. You just come as you are. We just love everybody. And, you know, we don't talk about anything that hurts your feelings. An increase of activity. Casualness. Apathy. So what? Who cares? Now, I didn't come here to preach on prophecy, but I like to preach on prophecy. And right now, I'm privileged to have a community Bible study that people from our community are interested in prophecy. This COVID thing has people, what's going to happen? What in our country? They want to see what the Bible has to say. And I've got 15, 20 people every Thursday night coming for prophecy study. I find there's more interest in our community than there is in our churches. Isn't that sad? So, I know sincere, even some in my family says, Dad, I'm not so much concerned about everything is going to work out. God's in control. That's kind of a casual apathy attitude, see? Let's go to the next one. The next level, I call the acceptance level. Now you notice what's at the head of the table? Feelings. When feelings are at the head of the table, you notice where truth is going, you notice where church structure is going. Relationships are pretty close to the top. Money, pleasure, amusements. Yes, all those things. And now sin is accepted. Someone has said, sin is first abhorred, then it's tolerated, then it's accepted. And that's where I draw this from. See, now, and doctrine is minimized. Situation ethics. Someone wrote a book some time ago, maybe 20 years ago now, entitled, I'm Okay, You're Okay. Have you heard of that book? I'm Okay, You're Okay? Yeah, and the thrust of the book is that I think I'm okay. And if I think I'm okay, you need to be okay that I'm okay. And if you think you're okay, I'm okay that you're okay. And so we're all okay. Say. And so everything is acceptance. Situation ethics. Emphasis on entertainment. Churches have to have entertainment in order to draw a crowd. Preaching, where's preaching? Where's truth? It's to stir the feelings. I know of a church that seemingly is growing, and I didn't go there yet, and I don't plan to go there. But one of my friends went there and said, that's a good feel church. They just want to make you feel good. It's like the man who went to a certain church, and they got a new preacher. And the preacher would preach, and he'd talk about this passage of the Bible, and he said, now this really isn't for our day. And so the man went home, and he tore that page out of his Bible. And every time the preacher said something in the Bible don't mean what it says, did you ever hear preachers get up and say, now, what God was trying to say here, huh? As if God didn't able to say what he wanted to say. And if he would didn't know how to say what he wanted to say, who am I to say what he meant? Say. And so this man began to tear pages out of the Bible. And finally came the man, this day knew he was going to die, and he thought he'd make arrangements for the funeral, so he called the preacher to his house, and he said, I'd like you to preach my funeral sermon. He said, would you do that? He said, yeah, I'll do that. But he said, there's only one requirement. I want you to use my Bible. And about all he had was the two covers. See. And so doctrine is minimized. Emphasis is on feelings. Social gospel, entertainment. Go to Revelation chapter 2. We have the church of Thyatira. Revelation chapter 2. We could read verses 18 to 29, but I'm not going to read them all. But he said, I have somewhat against thee in verse 20, that thou sufferest that woman, Jezebel, who called herself a prophet to seduce and teach my servants to commit fornication, a thing offered to idols. Verse 22, I will cast her into a bed with them that commit adultery in the great tribulation, except they repent. I don't know if Jezebel, you think Jezebel was a, was he talking about the Jezebel in the Old Testament? Was he talking about a church with a woman preacher? But after a while, doctrine doesn't matter. Acceptance, feelings. All right, let's go to the last one. Page 14. My question is, are we glorifying God in our churches? Are we growing in grace and knowledge? The last one is, now relativism sets at the head of the table. Everything is relative. Everything depends upon the situation. Notice where truth is, clear at the bottom. Where's holy living? Relationships are still close to the top. Feelings are close to the top. But truth and holy living. And now, sin is embraced. The Bible talks about lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Sexual perversion. I don't get this. What's this term? LGBTQ? Is that right? LGBTQ? Yeah. Mennonite Church USA accepted that. About 20 years ago, the Lancaster Conference joined Mennonite Church USA. And because Mennonite Church USA accepted the LGBTQ philosophy, Lancaster Conference, all but six churches withdrew from Mennonite Church USA. I didn't think it was that much left. Eastern Mennonite University, Goshen College have both accepted, have men that believe that and practice that are on their faculties. Sin, perversion, sexual perversion in the name of Christianity. The love for the law, love for the truth is lost. The church of Laodicea, the last church, that was the poor rich church or the rich poor church? Which way do you say it? See, they thought they were rich. But he says, you're poor, you're naked, you're blind. Now, the thing about church structure, one of the churches in the book of Revelation had the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which God said, I hate. Now, the word Nicolaitans comes from two Latin words. Nico means to conquer, and laos, the laity, to conquer the laity. And so you have a structure. It's actually the Roman church where you have the Pope. He's now called the Holy See. And when the Holy See takes the place of truth, do you realize the Catholic Church goes more about what the Pope says than what the Bible says? See? But you got this rule from the top down. You come to Laodicea, you have exactly the opposite. Laos is the laity. Docea is a root word for democracy, where you have the rule of the people. See? Somewhere between those two extremes, you have a church that glorifies God. Now, when relativism takes the head of the table, everything is relative. Truth is only truth when you believe it to be truth. See, relativism teaches that truth is what's truth to you may not be truth to me. If that's truth to you, that's okay. I'm okay with that. But truth is relative. Depending, and so who determines what truth is? You do. Instead of objective truth. See, this is truth. And it'll always be truth. Whether you believe it or not doesn't change it. This is objective truth. In relativism, truth becomes subjective, that it's what I determine to be truth is truth. And what's true for me may not be true for you. And that brings to deception. Open your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians. Second Thessalonians chapter 2 speaks about verse 3 about the falling away first. Now, in my lifetime, I have seen a great falling away, even in the Mennonite church. And our movement out of conferences have been an attempt, a revival effort, because of what was happening. And it took a lot of passion for the men who were brave enough to do something about it. But now we're in the second or third generation. And I'm calling for a revival in our passion that I'm afraid we're moving to the maintenance mode. And once we start down that road, we're going to keep on going unless there is a revival and a passion to serve God. The great falling away, he talks about it in verse 3. And then he talks about verse 7 about the Antichrist, about the mystery of iniquity that's ready to work. Verse 8, then the wicked, capital W, the wicked, wicked one, that's the Antichrist, will be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume. It talks about him coming in verse 9 with lying wonders and with the deceivableness of unrighteous in them that perish. You notice, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them a strong delusion, that they should believe a lie. Now there's three aspects of deception. The one is that somebody can deceive you. There's a place where a person deceives themselves. And the third is when God sends them a delusion. Now you notice, you say, how do you tell you're not deceived? How do you know you're not deceived? You see, whenever you're deceived, you think you're right when you're wrong. Is that right? You think you're right, but you're wrong. So how do you know you're not deceived?
Does it align with Scripture?
What?
Does my thinking align with Scripture?
Align with Scripture. Yeah, the only way you know that you're not deceived is by what the book says. That's the only way that you know you're not deceived. And now this verse says, because people receive not a love of the truth. You cannot turn your back on truth and be the same person. You turn your back on truth so long, you come alive. We sing a song, there's a line that's been drawn by rejecting our Lord where the call of his spirit is lost. Even now it may be that that line you have crossed, have you counted? Have you counted the cost? There's a line that God draws. He's sovereign. He knows when he draws that line. But when he draws a line, a person turns their back on truth so long, God will send them a delusion that they'll think they're right when they're wrong. And I don't think there's any recovery from that except God's people uniting together and fasting and praying and ask God to lift that delusion. Young people, tonight, you do not need to be afraid. You're going to be deceived if you love the truth. Let truth set at the head of your table. Be passionate about truth. You don't need to be scared that you're going to be deceived as long as you love the truth and obey the truth and follow the truth and love the truth. I told the men this afternoon, I think it was Vance Havner that I quoted about the Bible. He said, one of these days, somebody is going to pick up the Bible and read it and believe it and embarrass the rest of us. Buy the truth. Sell it not. Stand for the truth. What I see on the horizon, I'm not here to be a calamity howler, but I say there are things on the horizon that we're going to be tested like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were. We're going to be tested like Daniel were. I think we need to prepare ourselves for tough times. And the only people, that it's going to be dividing of the men and the boys, and it's going to be those people who are passionate about serving God. The people that are just in the maintenance mode, the people that are in acceptance mode, the tolerance mode, they're going to cave. I think, is it all right if I talk about my preference? I'm not saying this is Bible truth, okay? But I do believe that the mark of the beast that the book of Revelation talks about is a literal mark. Now, I've got friends who say that they'll, right now, you know, we have the technology that they are, one of the credit card companies has spent over $1 million developing this, and that they have a little chip the size of a grain of rice that they are, with a needle, injecting, and they're putting it right here into a person's hand, right there. And when that is injected, you no longer need your credit card. All the information that you have is in that chip. And you go to the grocery store and they scan your groceries and they scan your hand and that's it. Nobody can steal your credit card unless they cut your hand off. See. Is that the mark of the beast? The mark of the beast has to have three things. It has to do with numbers. It has to do with a mark on your right hand or your forehead. And it has to do with buying and selling. Those three things. And if you don't, I'm not saying that's the mark of the beast. Although, I will not take that in my body. We're being programmed gradually. This whole COVID thing, this control. Who would have believed that the world could be controlled in 6 weeks' time? The whole world. How can the Antichrist control the world? It's proven it can be done. And again, I'm not a calamity howler, but I think it's time that we prepare our people for tough times. Be ready to take a stand. It might mean going to jail. It might mean whatever it means. But if you love God with all your heart, you're going to love God with passion. You're going to be willing to suffer for Christ's sake. You're going to have a compassion for those who are lost. But your destiny is going to be glorious. I trust tonight every one of you will purpose in your heart that regardless what may, let come what may, I'm going to be passionate about my relationship with God. God bless you.